Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This text was in our reading this week. If you're doing the read through the Bible in a year with us, we're doing about three chapters a day, and this was on Monday in our reading. And we're going to do a study this morning that I pray will just be a great encouragement to you. And I pray will really strengthen each of us and also give us a deeper understanding and deeper appreciation of the awesomeness and the grace of God. And again, I didn't plan on preaching this text till about Friday, and the music aligned, the testimonies aligned. That's how the Lord works. For some reason, the Lord wants us to praise Him this morning. I mean, really focus on praising Him for His goodness. And sometimes when we're studying, we need to just see some wonderful truths. We need to be encouraged. We need to be refreshed in a very pure way, where the conviction and the application doesn't come through 3 points and a principle, and now I'm walking out, I know I've got something to do. There's sometimes when we get together where we just need a renewed awareness of the amazing grace of God, that He is so wonderful and He's so amazing. And how many will testify today, and I'm going to say it again, that the Lord is so good. And that we have it so good. That we have this amazing gift of being saved and called His children. And as Jasmine said earlier, if you've never done that, if you're like Gio, like, I don't know what to do, today's your day. You don't have to be on the water park at the Dells. You can be right here and get saved. And God wants to show you that. He wants to show you how wonderful His mercy and His love is. So we'd love to talk to you after the service. We'd love to share what it means to trust in Christ. Well, last week we studied that because of that, the whole essence and person of our life, as purpose of our life as believers, is Jesus Christ. And we're to walk worthy of our calling. We're to walk worthy of our salvation. We're to tell other people about it, just like Jamie did on that water slide. He didn't miss the opportunity. How many are glad we have elders that do that, right? He didn't miss the opportunity. He didn't say, oh, this is going to be awkward, and we're in our bathing suits, and what do I do? And, you know, I just want to go down the world's tallest water slide. No, he heard the Holy Spirit say, talk to this man. We were joking before the service how it was like Philip in Acts 8, who the Ethiopian's sitting there going, I just need somebody to tell me. And I told him he missed an opportunity. When he got down to the bottom of the water slide, he should have said, here's water. Let's do the baptism right here. What a wonderful story, and good to see that God is moving in mighty ways. And we should view what He's done for us as this incredible, incredible honor and an opportunity. Living for the Lord's never an obligation. It's never a burden. It's never, oh, I've got to do this. It's never an unreasonable expectation that God has for us. It's never a negative to know the Lord. It's never a negative to live for the Lord. It's only wonderful. In the Old Testament, Israel didn't view it that way. They rarely, rarely saw what God had done. And they had it all. They had His covenant. They had His presence. They had His clear law. They had His plan. They had His teaching. They had His promises. They had His anointed leaders. And they had prophets to warn them when they strayed spiritually, like Isaiah. They lacked nothing other than a heart for the Lord, other than gratitude for what the Lord had done in their lives. And it's really stunning if you think about it. It wasn't a one or two time rejection. It was a chronic, defiant, indifferent disregard for the Lord. They just didn't care. They just didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And the Lord was incredibly patient. He warned them, and He sent prophets to tell them, here's what's going to happen if you don't turn back to Me. And he had a few kings who really lived for Him, who gave an example of what it was like to serve the Lord. But largely, Israel and Judah were just dull and disaffected spiritually. And after the Lord was so patient and so kind and so long-suffering beyond comprehension, He finally reached the point where He's like, all right, there have to be consequences. because you cannot continue to do this, and this is a life principle. You can't continue to defy me and be indifferent about me and not expect something to happen. Now, the Lord's not reactionary like I am. He doesn't get quickly angry like I do. He's patient and he's kind. Aren't you glad for that this morning? That he's long-suffering, but don't test him. Because at some point, the patience has to wear out. But before he does that, before we get to what happens in Isaiah, he sent prophets. First he sent Elijah and Elisha. And then when they didn't listen to them, then he brought Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and Amos, and Obadiah, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and Zechariah, and Malachi. It's a who's who of the Old Testament. If you look at the names of the books of the Bible, after Song of Solomon, it's basically all the prophets. And God sends each of them and he says, you need to listen. It's not like he wasn't fair. It's not like he didn't give them time or that they didn't understand what was going to happen. He was crystal clear with each of the prophets. Here are the consequences. And yet they continued to ignore him. They continued to disregard his word. And by the time we get to Isaiah, the Lord's already decided that Israel and Judah are going to be conquered. And they're going to be carried away to Assyria and to Babylon. That what he had brought together, the nation he established, the land he had established in, that was there, and it's still there, and it's still going to be there, despite the efforts of the 14 nations around Israel to wipe Israel off the map. It's not going to happen, newsflash. But he said, something has to happen now because you just have been ignoring me for thousands of years. So I'm going to keep the land here. Somebody else is going to occupy it. Assyria and Babylon are going to carry you away. And there's going to be a long period of captivity until I send my Savior. So let's be honest. Reading through Isaiah is a little bit depressing, right? The Lord's detailing all this judgment that's coming because of their sin. But as is always the way with the Lord, there are these little glimmers of hope. There are these times where the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. Because despite all the sin that was in their lives, despite all the sin that is in our lives, God is loving and he's gracious and he's merciful beyond our comprehension. And he offers salvation and forgiveness to whoever will trust in him. He offered that to Israel. He offers it to us. So after giving Isaiah, let's kind of walk through it. There's a slide so you can see this. After giving Isaiah a great vision of heaven in chapter 6, that passage we know well where the angels are flying around singing, holy, holy, holy. We know that vision, right? So Isaiah sees this glimpse of heaven. And as he sees it, he says, I'm ruined. I'm unclean. The awareness of his inadequacy and our inadequacy before God. So Isaiah gets this vision, and the Lord says, this is how I'm going to work in the future. Then we get to chapter 7, and he says, a virgin's going to give birth to a son, and his name's going to be Emmanuel, God with us, and he's going to save people from their sins. And then in chapter 9, he refers to Jesus again, and he says he's going to have an eternal kingdom from the line of David, and his name is going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In other words, this is not just somebody. This is the person. This is the one who's going to establish an eternal kingdom because he's God. And then in chapter 10 and 11, God says a remnant of Israel is eventually going to come back, and they're going to praise God. Something that Israel had not done for a long time. And then in chapters 32, 34, 35, he says, Babylon and Syria are eventually going to fall. I'm going to restore Israel. People are going to come back. And there's this amazing future that's ahead of you where people are going to live in safely back in the land. And then chapter 40, 41, great chapters, Isaiah 40 and 41. He talks about his greatness and his power and his mercy and his deliverance and his goodness. Chapters 43 and 44, he says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to forgive you. And then in 53, he comes back to Jesus. says he's going to be the suffering servant. He's going to be despised and rejected of men, but he's going to save people from their sins. Now, all these explanations, the reason we spent a couple minutes to do that, is all these explanations of God's future deliverance are hard to comprehend in light of the other 66 chapters, where Israel's defiant and rebellious, and they're unfaithful, and they've been chosen to receive God's favor, but they've rejected it. So in the middle of the 66 chapters of description of their failure and the coming consequence, and in the middle of chapter 30, which details their specific sins, there's one verse that stands out. And as I was reading it this week, it absolutely jumped off the page. And the more I studied it, the more I was just amazed at how kind and merciful the Lord is. If you hear nothing else this morning, just hear that. God is kind and he's merciful. He's patient, he's loving, he's gracious. He wants to save you, he wants to give you life that is abundant, and he wants to secure you in heaven forever. And everybody that's here this morning, everybody that's watching, listening online, you fall into one of three categories. You either need to be reminded of that great truth and have your heart stoked, or you need to have your heart reawakened because it's gotten dull and hard-hearted, or you need to hear about it for the first time and respond. You're in one of three. I'm in one of three. Just needing the word from the Lord. Just needing to be reminded of the goodness of the Lord, because honestly, all around us is an absolute mess. And the sin of man and the result of sin is on display every single day. Just in the New York Post yesterday, one newspaper, one day, there were stories about a meth-fueled mom who drove the wrong way and killed her 9-year-old son, about North Korea harshly punishing their Olympic table tennis champions for smiling in a selfie, about the Houthis burning an oil tanker in the Red Sea, about a dog who was thrown down a garbage chute and killed, about innocent people being knifed by Islamists in Germany, and about a Franciscan priest who defrauded people and sold $650,000 so he could have liposuction. One day, New York Post, that was in the span of an hour. I mean, just broad, unmistakable, undeniable evidence of the sin of man and the consequences of sin. But listen, in all of that cultural chaos, in all of the personal chaos that's going on in people's lives, the Lord is still ready with mercy. And even more than that, this verse says he looks to be gracious. He looks to be compassionate. He's just not sitting passively in heaven going, "All right, I'm waiting. Time for you to repent." No, he's looking for people upon whom he can show his favor. And I don't know about you, but when somebody strongly offends me even once, I'm not exactly rolling out the red carpet of mercy and forgiveness. We get irritated. We get frustrated. "I'm done with you. I have no patience for that." Why does the Lord do this? Especially with the volume of sin that every one of us has committed. Why would he be gracious? You know, believers, sometimes it's easy to take that for granted. Often it's easy to take that for granted. To assume forgiveness. To not be intentional about confessing our sin. "Well, Paul, you know, my sins have been forgiven past, present, and future. And he's washed them away as far as east and west." Yeah, I know all the verses. It also says confess your sins. So just because you're saved doesn't mean you're off the hook now to say, "Lord, I lied like crazy this week. I lusted this week. I was not faithful. I didn't spend my time well. I never got your word." We have to confess that. Why? So he can forgive us and change our minds. Because if we don't confess, our mind just starts to get polluted. That's why Romans says, "Die to self daily, so your mind can be renewed." So confession is part of this, but it's easy to assume his forgiveness. It's easy to fail to thank him when he answers prayers. I've had prayers I'd prayed 6 months, pleading with the Lord, crying, seeking answers, seeking his help. And when he answers, like, okay, thanks. Anybody else? No, raise your hands. Anybody else do that? If I spent 6 months thanking the Lord for what he did in answering that prayer, it wouldn't be enough. But we just kind of go on with it. Thanks, Lord. That was great. Or we become casual about the need to walk in holiness, or casual about the need to be witnesses. Well, you know, somebody else will talk to the 14-year-old on the water slide. I'm busy. I'm with my kids. So I pray that this text and this verse will just fill us with deep and abiding gratitude today, and that it'll awaken our heart to reject sin and to love the Lord with all we have. Okay? Sound good? Let's read. Start in verse 15, just for context, but verse 18 is the key. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Those two lines we'll preach all day long. But you're not willing. And you said, no, for we'll flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you'll flee at the threat of five, until you're left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Oh, I love this next verse. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. People of Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. Now, what we see in verses 15 to 17 is a summation, basically, of the rest of the book and really most of Jewish history, even up until this day. To capsulize it in one sentence, he says, you have refused to repent and trust me, and you're basically running away from me. You've refused. I gave you the law, you refused. You rebelled at Sinai. You built false gods. I told you not to worship false gods. You intermarried. Your kings worship false gods. You desecrated the temple. Then I sent prophets. You didn't listen to them. You didn't repent. I warned you that the judgment was coming. You still didn't care. Then I went silent for 400 years. Nobody cried out to me. And then I sent Jesus. And he was clearly the Messiah. He fulfilled every prophecy about him. He clearly was the Son of God, doing miracles and teaching in a way that nobody else could teach. But you rejected him. You put him on a cross. Even today, people are standing at the Wailing Wall like this, tucking piece of paper. I've stood there, and they're praying for Messiah to come. He already came. And the reason Israel's in such a mess this morning is because they rejected the Messiah. So he says, this is what you've done. And then we get to chapter 30, and it names specifics. And it really can be summed up in four statements. So go back to verse 1, and let's just kind of scan the chapter. We'll go through it really quickly, okay? Start in verses 1 to 2. He talks about how they allied with Egypt to get help, rejecting his plan and not aligning with his spirit. In the Bible, Israel is always seen as a place of bondage. It's always seen as a place of separation from the goodness of God. But then there's this other side of Egypt that has to do with God's deliverance. You remember Joseph was sold by his brothers and sent to Egypt because of their jealousy and their rejection of God. And he was in slavery there. And the people eventually followed him and were in slavery there for 430 years. But both were ultimately delivered by the Lord. Israel becomes subordinate to Egypt in 2 Chronicles 12 because Solomon's son Rehoboam was evil and he turned people away from the Lord like his dad. But the Lord finally brought them out of that. Even Jesus, after he's born, Mary and Joseph have to take him down to Egypt because Herod had threatened his life and wanted to kill him. So they stayed down there. Eventually, Jesus came back fulfilling prophecy and saved people and delivered them. So God's saying, why are you looking at Egypt? They've never helped you. That's always been a place of bondage. You should have looked at me. How many times do we substitute God for something inferior? What a microcosm verses 1 and 2 are of our thinking, that we look to inferior people and inferior methods, including ourselves, to try to solve our problems, and they never, ever work. But we know that the Lord's good. And we know that the Lord's faithful. And we know the trusting of the Lord is so much better. And yet we keep buying into the enemy's lie. Your way's best. It's going to pan out at some point. This is the time. And we get in this endless cycle of futility that just undermines our faith. Keep looking to ourselves. Trust yourself. Don't trust anybody else. Don't trust God. Just keep trying. And Israel is in futility in verses 1 and 2. And that's why he says, trusting in what is wrong is a source of shame and humiliation. Verses 6 and 7, if you look at them, they detail how Judah had tried to use pack animals to carry their riches down to Egypt. They were hoping that that would somehow give them protection against the Assyrians and that the Egyptians would cover their backs, but that failed. Egypt not only proved hopeless in terms of giving them deliverance, they actually sold them out to the Assyrians. So Israel's in a bind at this point. And that's really a spiritual principle. How many know that when we try to work around the Lord, he'll show us just how ridiculous that is? I could tell you stories. Trying to circumvent trust, trying to circumvent God's plan and saying, you know what, I see what the Lord's doing there, don't really like that, don't really appreciate the timing of that, that's going to require some sacrifice on my part. You know what, I think I'll go around. And God says, you're going to drive into a ditch. There is no one and nothing that is worthy of our trust instead of the Lord. No one. Nothing. And the Lord makes that abundantly clear. Look back at verses 8 to 11, which are pretty remarkable because he tells Isaiah, tell you what, go write this down. I want this cataloged. I want this documented in advance. So when the things I'm saying are going to happen do happen, they will recognize that they have been fools and that I am God and they need to repent and trust in me. Now, a huge part of Israel's problem was that they didn't listen. They didn't listen. He had given them the law. He had recorded their history. He had sent them prophets. They just did not want to hear the truth. And when we don't want to hear the truth, we'll fall every time. There's no exception to that. They wanted this religion. They wanted to satisfy their conscience. Yeah, we know the Lord and we worship the Lord and we give our tithes and we give the sacrifices once a year. We don't really care that we're doing it. We just know we have to do it. So we bring the lamb and we bring the ox and we sacrifice them and then we walk away and live however we want. They wanted religion. They didn't want the presence of the one true God. Isn't it amazing this morning to come in and sing and hear these testimonies and know that God is in this place? I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor and I'm trying to hype up this church. This church isn't about us. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And I love it when somebody says to me, as a family did the other day, they said, when we come here, we just sense something different. We sense the presence of the Lord. I said, there's nothing you can say to me as a pastor that makes me happier. You sense the presence of the Lord? Fantastic. Be where the Lord is. Now, there are other churches in this town where the presence of the Lord is. I'm not saying we're the only one. I'm just saying you need to be where the Lord is. God is calling us to faith and sacrificial living. He was calling the people to faith and sacrificial living. But so often in the church in 2024, we don't do that. And what's so fascinating is that all the stuff that's going on around us is clear evidence, listen, of what the Lord describes in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. He says, in the last days, people will love themselves, they'll love pleasure, they'll be arrogant, they'll be unholy, they'll be haters of good, they won't have self-control, they'll be ungrateful, they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power, and they won't want truth, They won't want sound doctrine. They just want to be entertained. And then after all that, they're going to turn away from God. If that isn't a description of our country, I don't know what is. And then Revelation details all the political maneuvering and all the movements and all the technology that will mark the last days. They are all in place as we speak. It's not like the Lord's trying to hide something. He tells us right up front. And the fact that it's all happening right in front of us should remind us that He is Lord of all. And we have to keep that in the forefront of our minds because our inclination is to fall back into self-reliance. And you know, these verses talk about despising God's word and trusting in oppression and perversity. Listen, I don't think that's where we are, but we come back to verses 15 to 17, and then our fear and our need for control do cause us to rely on ourselves instead of the Lord. Now, let's pause there for a second. Because somebody might say, oh, come on, Rhodes, I mean, okay, they made some poor decisions. They trusted in the wrong people. We all do that. So why is the Lord coming down so harshly on them? And let me tell you this morning, this is one of the subtle but pervasive lies that the enemy gives that traces all the way back to Genesis 3. It's a questioning of the Lord's character and His word and His motives and His justice. We're going to study a verse in a minute that completely dispels that lie because it's a direct quote from the Lord, and the Lord cannot break His word. And if someone says to you, well, you can't believe that because it's in the Bible and that's your only source, ask them why the devil is working so hard to disprove the Bible. Ask them why the devil is working so hard to defile the name of Jesus. He's not going after Muhammad. He's not going after Buddha. He's not going after anybody else. But you say the name of Jesus, you pray in public, you declare how good He is, you talk about the Word of God, you try to live by His standards and what He says in the Word, the devil will come after you. Why? If this isn't true, if Jesus isn't real, if He's not the Savior, why would the devil waste his time? He's got other fish to fry. He hates Jesus. He hates the Word of God. Why? Because it's true. So this is not Israel just making bad decisions. In fact, let's see just how far they went. Turn over a couple pages to chapter 43. I was reading this passage yesterday morning, and as the kids say, it hit hard. I just sat there and I kept rereading this one text. In the Lord's voice, you can hear His holy frustration. You can almost hear Him, and I don't want to humanize the Lord beyond the fact that He's God, but you can almost hear Him being confounded, that they're so spiritually hard-hearted. But as He's frustrated, you can also detect this sense of deep, deep sadness. That even when He's so gracious and so kind and so patient and so ready to forgive, they just don't care. Read all of this with that in mind. Look at chapter 43, starting in verse 22. Yet you have not called on Me, O Jacob. You've become weary of Me, O Israel. You've not brought to Me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You've brought Me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled Me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened Me with your sins, and you've wearied Me with your iniquities. That's heartbreaking, right? Two phrases stood out. One is, you've become weary of Me. What an astounding statement on how selfish and hard-hearted they are. You're tired of Me? Really? The one who loves you, the one who cares for you, the one who's given for you, the one who's led you, the one who's guided you, the one who's protected you, the one who's shown mercy on you, the one who's been patient with you. You're tired of me? We're weary of you, God. And then the other one is, at the end, you've wearied me with your iniquities. Which is just as astounding based on how unbelievably gracious and patient the Lord is. I feel like these three verses are God's breaking point. Where Israel became so calloused and so indifferent and so bothered that they just did not care. How many never want to be within 1,000 miles of that? I never, ever, 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 ever want that to be said of me. You just don't care. You're tired of me. You're indifferent. Doesn't matter. It's just the things, just the religion. You just, whatever. You don't listen. You don't care. No, 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 no. And you know what will keep us from that? Turn back to chapter 30. Here's what will keep us from that. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion of you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for him. Can we just take a couple minutes to see the depth of those verses? Because they are awesome. And there are two words in there that I really want us to appreciate and be encouraged by today. The first is that he longs to be gracious. It's the Hebrew word chacha. Okay, say it with me. Chacha. God bless you. Chacha. It means to wait for, to tarry, and to long for. Now, put that back in the verse. The Lord waits for, tarries, and longs to be gracious. The Holy God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of all, the one who has been completely offended by our sin and owes us nothing but hell, is waiting for and longing to be gracious to us. Somebody say, praise the Lord. He's waiting for it. He's not hostile. He's not indifferent. He's not unwilling to show love and mercy. He's actively waiting longer than would be beyond any semblance of reasonable. He's desiring to forgive. He's desiring to cleanse. He's desiring to transform us. And honestly, I don't know what more needs to be said to convince us to trust him. But there is more. Look at the second phrase. He's also waiting to have compassion on us. This is the word rakam. Rakam. And rakam means to love deeply and to have tender mercy and affection and compassion. Now listen, the Lord is waiting to pour that out on us. So it is very easy to see why he is so offended when we abuse this by our sin, and when we become indifferent in our hearts, and we become careless and reckless with sin and think it's no big deal. And the Lord's not being weak here. I'm waiting for you. I'm sitting up in heaven and I'm just. No, come on. God's not like that. He's the God of the universe. He needs nothing from us. And yet it's a picture of his strength that he doesn't just blow us off the earth like we deserve. Instead, he's a God of justice. He's not desperate for our attention. He's not desperate to forgive us. He doesn't have to, but he is compassionate. Come on, church. He's compassionate to an unimaginable extent. So much so that he sends Jesus to take our place. And to die for us, and then to defeat sin and death forever. That's the essence of love. That's the essence of compassion. And then, as if we need any more motivation, because we really don't, we come to that last phrase in 18. Blessed are those who long on him. Now, it's interesting, and not in any way accidental, that the same word, long, is the word he uses earlier in the verse describing God. It's kakal. The Lord longs to be gracious. Now he says, I want you to long for me. I'm ready. I'm waiting. I want to show you love and mercy. You don't deserve it, but I want to do this. I'm waiting. Now I want you to long for me because you've experienced my mercy and compassion. Not I'm just doing the Christian thing. I want to be everything to you. You remember the old 70s song, He's Everything to Me? Come on, 70s people. Show me your hands. That's right. Boy, that brings back a lot of memories of youth group. Please hear this, because we live in a very desperate time, and the Lord's return is imminent. He wants to be your everything. We sang Jesus at the center of it all. That's not just some nice little chorus. That's the essence of discipleship. Jesus is at the center of my life. And look back. We're going to pray in a second. Look back at verse 18 one more time. He says, when you do that, I will bless you. How will he bless us? He will wait to be gracious. Wait, what? No, that's a little frustrating. I thought you said God's waiting to be gracious, like he's ready to be gracious. He's longing to be gracious. And that seems a little annoying because a lot of times I get frustrated when the Lord wants to do something, but he waits and I have to trust him. Listen, according to Isaiah, the delay is so God can be gracious to us. And James says the waiting is necessary to deeply develop our faith, so that we'll be more complete and not less complete. So we'll be more like Christ. That sounds pretty valuable. I'm impatient. That's well chronicled. But I have learned you have to wait on the Lord. Because, second, he's exalted through this, which is far more important than we think. We get awfully caught up in our stuff. And we lose sight of just trusting him and giving him praise and glory 24/7 in any circumstance. I've learned to be content. If we will learn to see how the Lord can be exalted in what we're doing instead of us being exalted or satisfied, it will change our lives. Jamie had 1,000 reasons not to talk to that kid. He don't want to come across as creepy. He don't want to see him as eavesdropping their conversation. They're standing there in their bathing suits. It's a long line. I just want to go down the water slide with my kids. We can find 1,000 excuses. But when you say to yourself, Lord, how can you be exalted in this moment? Oh, it changes. What can I do to honor you right now? And then third part of the blessing is we learn to wait for him. We're so impatient. Anybody with me on this one? We're so impatient. And we live in an instant gratification culture. If that website doesn't load on my phone like that, I'm complaining about the Wi-Fi. Did we not pay the bill? What's wrong with Verizon right now? So many things. Don't get me started. Come on. It's been like 2 seconds. I want to see my article. We're so impatient. And we're most impatient. Listen now. When we're waiting for the Lord's answers and his help and his leading, but we're called to walk by what? Tell me, class. Faith. I've been saved 50 years, and I'm still learning to wait on the Lord. I even wear a bracelet. Matthew designed it. He gave me one. It says, wait on the Lord. I need that reminder. I never want to be weary of trusting the Lord. I never want to be weary of waiting for his leading, because he never gets weary of showing compassion to those who love him. Later today, go back and read the whole chapter, especially read verses 19 to 29. But in verses 19 to 20, the Lord says, I will bless you by answering your prayer. I will bless you by providing for your needs. And I will bless you by completely, clearly leading you in the right way. All because I'm gracious. All because I love you and care for you. Church, how great is our God? How great is our God? He's so wonderful. Let's never lose sight of that. Let's just thank him again and again and again. And let's trust him that he knows what we need.